Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. I joked with the early crowd that the reason I think they were there was because they knew I had to be done sooner. So you guys must be the spiritual ones who decided to come when I don't have a timeline that I have to finish on. I'll treat you specially because you were willing to take the bullet and come to the later service here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. It doesn't take much probably to prove to you that we live in a divided and conflict-filled world. And there is nothing new about that. Right? Actually, last night, my wife and I watched a little bit of, I think it was on the National Geography Channel, the riots in L.A. in 1992 following the Rodney King situation, and actually the action then makes the stuff we're seeing now actually seem insignificant in terms of the depth and aggressiveness of what was happening. And that's only 18 years ago. Obviously, we can go back periodically and see that probably we're sort of cushioned. I mean, if we lived 500 years ago, during peasant uprisings or whatever, I mean, we just can sometimes get buffered from it. But the reality of it is that the conflict in creation and among humans goes all the way back to just outside the garden, right? A brother killed a brother because he was angry about not getting what he wanted. And life in a sin-cursed world is going to be like that. We are going to have conflict, and it is actually natural in a sin-cursed world with depraved people. That is the normal response of sinners, is to begin to fight and compete to get what they want, and to do so thinking that makes them naturally in a war against opposing or conflicting groups. It is normal, sadly. That's one of the reasons at the beginning of the shutdown really tried to urge us to pray for safety, unity, revival, and awakening. That is, God would keep us safe as a congregation, unified as a congregation, that He would begin a work of revival among us and awakening to the need of the gospel in the community around us. And I want to take a moment clearly to praise the Lord for the way that He has heard and answered prayer, particularly about safety and unity. We haven't been untouched by sickness, but God has been very kind in preserving us from the severity of sickness that we've seen in the culture around us and outside of our church. And so we ought to give Him praise for that. I'm certain there have been pressure points and potential of tension among God's people. But again, to a large degree, God has kept us from the kinds of things that I've heard from other pastors and other assemblies in terms of the way people are beginning to chip at and attack each other about disagreements on the whole host of things that people could disagree on in our current day. And so I'm thankful, and I want to take time to praise the Lord for that. I hope we'll keep seeking the Lord for safety, unity, but also for reviving work and awakening, that we won't let those just sort of drift back into the background for us. I hope we've gained a greater appreciation for a biblical view of the church during this time, at least in three ways, two of which we might easily potentially glide over, and then the third we'll focus a little bit more on. But one would be the non-sacramental nature of the church. Now, what I mean by that is that there are many people whose theology, doctrine of the church is that the church has grace and it dispenses that grace to people through the sacraments, and that's how they are saved. Right? They need those sacraments in order to impart to them the grace that will sustain their salvation. And we reject that view biblically, that the church is not actually the dispenser of the grace that saves, that Christ is the Savior. There's only one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. Pastors are not priests that dispense salvation to people. They don't pronounce blessings in the way that the Old Testament priest did, or the New Testament, or the current false priesthood views are. So you and I have been prevented from observing the ordinances, but that has not kept us from the grace of God. We have not been kept from anything that actually is necessary to sustain us in terms of being saved by God's grace. And I hope we have a fresh appreciation for that, because effectively, those groups that teach this kind of sacramental approach were in a real tight bind and essentially had to pass official edicts that a person has a dispensation so that they don't need to attend the Mass, or they don't have to have this, or reduced to people putting on masks and squirt guns for holy water. Right? Just a mockery of the true grace of God. And we don't have to go down that kind of empty path of ritual. And so we should be thankful and remember that. As well, it should remind us that the true foundation point of the church is the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. I mean, we come to worship as an expression of our gratitude to God for what He's done for us through Christ, not in order to accumulate some kind of points with God, and then on holy days get double points. Right? The shutdown blew right through Easter, and so people who would normally have accumulated more merit for going to church on that day lost sort of the double merit of a holy day. But we understand that a person is made right with God not on the basis of attending a church service or honoring holy days. A person is right with God only based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to his or her account on the basis of faith. You're not coming, I hope, this morning because you want to score some points with God so it'll go better for you when you get to the pearly gates. Your only hope at the pearly gates is that your hope and confidence in life and death is in Jesus Christ, the one who died in the place of sinners and rose again and serves as the mediator, the one in whom you trust. So both of those two things should cause our hearts to rejoice in the truth of what God's Word says about it. But a third is, and I hope we have a deeper appreciation of this, is that the church is God's people gathered in His presence to worship Him. And this is where I think in some ways we actually will benefit from the shutdown if we actually have a fresh appreciation of this, because I think it is true that the dominant view, even among Bible-believing Christians, is that the church is just Christians. Right? The church is Christians. And so a bunch of individuals, as Christians, are just sort of the church. And there is a sense in which in prospect, in future, that's the case, right? We'll all be gathered in the presence of Christ when He returns. And so we will be the assembled bride of Christ. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a part of that. And that's true. But the overwhelming focus of the New Testament about the church is specific groups of people who have gathered and formed an assembly. The very word, the Greek word for church, is ekklesia, those who are called out, an assembly. It's the gathering of God's people. And that's important to recognize, because that's precisely what we've been barred from. You can still read your Bible. You could still pray. You could sing songs. Right? You could listen to preaching and teaching. You were blocked from none of those things. What you were blocked from was being the church, the assembly of God's people in His presence to worship Him. Because the church is not just Christians. It's actually the congregation of God's people. It's the assembly of God's people. That we have mentioned numbers of times in the scriptures and promises associated with us. And so I think we need to read. Are there individual parts? Yes. But sometimes our individualistic nature of our culture is that we focus more on the parts than we do the body. Right? We tend to think me and Jesus or the parts as Christians and not the whole as the congregation. And the reality of it is that something unique happens, or at least should happen, when the congregation assembles in the name of Jesus to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. When the congregation assembles in the name of Jesus to worship the triune God by the Spirit according to the Word. There's something happening then which is unlike anything else in this world. Right? It's different than when you're having a wonderful devotional time, reading your Bible and praying and singing to the Lord. That is awesome. But that is not this. When we gather together in the name of Jesus to worship the triune God by the Spirit and according to His Word. And we have to recognize that biblical truth, or else we'll never actually experience and enjoy and practice that the way God intends us to. Right? If we put that down on the same level as the rest of it, as just a part of what Christians do, not the centerpiece of what Jesus called us to do. Right? He said He would build His congregation. That we are called to be a people for His namesake. That we are being built up as a dwelling place for God. That those truths at times have almost been lost by American Christians. Because we have such a privatized view of the Christian life. That we do all of these things as just a part of what we do. Rather than we are actually a part of what God is doing in the church. That it's His work. It's Christ building His church. And the minute churches forget or forsake this is the minute they begin to fracture and fragment. And that was the problem at Corinth. They had lost sight of the congregation, which was God's at Corinth, and it split up into little tribes that were going by slogans. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of the Lord. Right? What they had done is sort of raised a banner, I think falsely, using the name of some well-known person, even the Lord, to advance their own agenda, to pursue what they wanted the church to be like. And what it had done was sort of fragment and fracture the church. And Paul's having to write about that and urge them toward a real understanding of what the church is. I began by talking about the fact that division and conflict are natural in this world because it's an expression of our fleshliness. And when it shows up in the church, it actually is an expression of the remnant of our fleshliness. Notice verse 4 of chapter 3. Verse 4. Paul says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What he's saying there by mere men is that you, when you polarize into these cliques or tribes or subdivide into these groups that are against each other, you're acting as if you are just human, mere men, which he defines in verse 3 as fleshly. Look at verse 3. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking or living like mere men? So to be a mere man, to use the language of Paul, that is to operate on the horizontal plane of all humanity and its depravity, is to be fleshly. And when you begin to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, are you not walking like a fleshly, unredeemed person? Aren't you adopting the same standards and the same approaches as those who do not know the Lord? That's what his point is. That's what he's focusing on. And the point, I think it's really important to see what was happening there is that, and I'm using this not in like the political as in governmental politics, but political as in people with an agenda trying to obtain power and use power, right? When political campaigns happen within the church, it is inevitably carnal or fleshly. That's what Paul's saying. When you say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? That is, are you not operating by a fleshly standard and approach? The minute we begin to use pressure and political tactics to accomplish the agenda that we have is the minute we're representing a kind of fleshliness that is contrary to the spiritual nature of the church and of the progress towards spiritual maturity. I mean, I think it really does make a pretty simple test for us, right? If the tactics that people are using mimic the tactics of the world to accomplish these kinds of things, then it's fleshly, right? So, I mean, you know, sometimes you'll see this, right? You'll have churches start to subdivide into groups. And so group A, the I'm of whatever group, right? They all talk about what they want to see happen and why they think it should happen. And then they sort of spread out and everybody's got their talking points. And it's really funny sometimes when you talk to this person, this person, this person, and it's almost like they're all reading from the same script. Well, I think we should do this because of this thing. And it's like they all talk to each other, and then they start to move out like the spin room in a political campaign to start to give everybody their reasons and talking points. Right? When that comes into the church, that's the flesh. That's carnality. It's people using human devices, which may have a place in Congress or the Union Hall or in the Homeowners Association, right? There may be a place for that kind of jockeying in those kinds of structures. But the church is not that. The church isn't a political structure in which people are supposed to be jockeying to accomplish the agenda that they want to accomplish and pressuring people with either influence or potential harm socially to them if they don't go along with it. Right? All of that stuff is the arm of the flesh. It is wrong. I wish I had $100 because a dollar wouldn't cut it that much, but $100 for every time I've heard in the course of my adult life in ministry, lots of people are saying, right? Lots of people are saying, because you know what that is? That's a tactic, right? It's a polling tactic to try and influence people and push people in directions, right? It's not the way of God. It's not the way God wants his people to interact. When people try to huff and puff and force their way through things. They are not operating from a standard that God says is appropriate for His people working together in that way. And that's what was happening at Corinth. Here was a church that had experienced phenomenal blessing from God and still was seeing God do incredible things, but in the midst of it, the devil was sowing the kind of division that could destroy the church. So Paul gives them a great answer or remedy for that kind of potential fleshly division. What I want us to do is see the basic core answer and then how he sort of establishes that answer in a way that I think would be fruitful for us. So the corrective really is to see this, that the church is God's. The church is God's. Look at verse 9 and look where Paul leads the first part of the chapter to this statement in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So you are God's field, God's building. Then look down to verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So really at the conclusion of both parts of this passage where Paul's making his case, he brings their attention back to this simple truth. The church is God's. It's God's field. It's God's building. It's God's temple. Right? The church is not about us. It's not about any individual Christian. It's actually God's. He possesses it. It's His dwelling place. And that should fundamentally alter the way that they look at things. Because if you're in a subgroup pursuing an agenda which you think is the agenda over against other people competing for it, what each group is actually deciding is that the church is theirs. What they want done is what should be done. And what they've lost sight of is the fact that it's not the Paul group or the Apollos group or the Cephas group. Right? The church is God's. It's God's. It's His field. It's His building. It's His temple. Right? It's something that does not belong to us as owners. Now, most times subtly, sometimes less than subtly, have tried to point out to folks who talk about the church as if it's theirs that it's not. Right? Every now and then I will say to somebody, very, very seldom because I know it'd get confused, but if I talk about Intercity Baptist Church as my church, if I ever say that, I'm saying it the same way you would say that. Right? If you were talking to someone, hey, would you come and visit my church? You wouldn't be saying, I own this church. It's mine. You'd be saying, this is a church of which I'm a part. And that's the same thing is true for me. This church isn't my church. This isn't my building. And I've sort of pointed that out at times when I've heard pastors say, my church, my budget, my building, my deacons. And I think, none of those are yours. Those are all the Lord's. It's His buildings. It's His body of believers. It's His servants. It's His money. Right? The minute you start to say, it's mine, is the minute you begin to put up a barrier around it and think you either have to add to it or protect it. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. It's God's. And Paul makes that clear. We lose this a little bit in contemporary English because the second person pronoun can be used singular or plural. Right? I can look down at this fine lady here, my mom, and say you. Or I can look at this fine group here in the front row and say you. Right? I can be talking to one person, or I could be talking to five people, or I could be talking to this whole group and say you. In the Greek language, it's clear which of those he's talking about. He's using the second person plural. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you are God's field, you are God's building, you are God's temple. Right? They belong to God. That's the major overarching thing that we have to realize. Because when we start to claim ownership over something which only God can claim ownership, we actually already have problems. Right? We're too big for our britches because we're not God. It's His. And so that's the major point that he's trying to get them to see. He helps substantiate that by really doing three sort of comparisons. That's the way I'd like us to look at it. The first in verses 5-9 is he says this, the master is greater than the servants. The master is greater than the servants. Because if you start to go, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you're saying the servants are most important. And Paul's saying here, no, it's God. It's the master. Right? Look at verse 5. They're not the focus, right? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So, Paul and Apollos are great guys, but they're just servants. It's the Lord who gave them the assignment. Paul was doing what the Lord wanted him to do. Apollos was doing what the Lord wanted him to do. It's not about Paul and Apollos. It's about the Lord. The master is greater than the servants and therefore should not be the focus. Verses 6 and 7 emphasize the fact that they are not actually the source of success. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Do you get what he's saying there? Paul had a job to do. He planted the church at Corinth. Apollos followed Paul and then watered it, but it was God that was causing the growth. So Paul doesn't get the credit. Apollos doesn't get the credit. God gets the credit. Right? If you and I were to go to the Baseball Hall of Fame or the Hockey Hall of Fame, and you know, we go to the Baseball Hall of Fame and we see a bat there that Hank Aaron used to hit 715 home runs, I think it was something like that. I'm going to go with the real winner of the home run tournament, all right? So Hank Aaron, we see that bat. We would look at that bat, and if we stood in front of that bat going, what an awesome bat that it hit all those home runs. You know, if you were standing next to somebody, they'd look at you and go, A, it was the batter that hit the home runs, not the bat. And B, you think that one bat hit 715 home runs? He probably had 400 bats over the course of his career. Right? It's not the bat that gets the glory. It was the batter. You go to the Hockey Hall of Fame and you see Gordie Howe's hockey stick. And you go, isn't that the greatest hockey stick that ever played? You wouldn't focus on the hockey stick. You'd focus on the hockey player. Right? It's not Mr. Hockey Stick. It's Mr. Hockey. Yet, when it comes to ministry at times, we like to focus on bats and hockey sticks. Paul's a bat. Apollos is a hockey stick. God's the one who's hitting home runs and scoring the goals. It's God who gets the glory. It's God who gets the credit. God uses those instruments, because that's the difference between bats and hockey sticks. They're inanimate objects. So God graciously uses Paul, he uses Apollos, he uses you, he uses me. But it's not to get glory for the servant, it's for the master. The master is the source of success. Then notice at the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9, that it's a reminder that the servants are not the boss. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Now since Paul's saying, I had a job to do, right? Apollos had a job to do, and actually the two of us are one. We're not divided about it. We both know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do the job that God gave us to do, and in fact, we're accountable to God for that job, and he's going to hold us accountable for the job he gave us to do, right? So the standard for Paul is not Apollos. The standard is Paul. Each will receive his own reward. The focus is not on them. They are not the source of the fruit, and in fact, they're not calling the shots. The master is. He sends people to the place in the vineyard that he wants them to work and dispatches them to do the job. The master is greater than the servants. So anytime there starts to become a squabble about servants, or this is my tribe, here's what we think, it actually is showing that we think humans are most important in the church instead of God being ultimate in the church. Look now, if you would, verses 10 and following, because he sets up a second comparison. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Here's the second comparison. It is, I'm going to frame it this way, faithful versus fruitful. Faithful is greater and more important than fruitful. Right? And the reason I say that is because he's talking about care in building. Right? The standard for them in building is that they actually carefully build, that they are building in a way that's faithful and trustworthy with what the mission God has established. He'll say just a little bit later in chapter 4, it's required in stewards that a man be found trustworthy. That's why I'm focusing on faithful versus fruitful. All right, because look down to verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Here's one of the sobering realities of what's going on here. Okay, you could have two people building, right? Others are building on it, two people building, and have it appear to be successful, right? In the temporary observation, it looks good. But there's going to come a fire test in verse 13, and it says, the day will show it. That day, I think, is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Up until that day, it may seem like the person who was building with wood, hay, and straw was actually getting more done. He is actually more successful, more fruitful. And then it gets to the fire test and poof, it's gone. It's proven to be combustible. Right? It actually wasn't according to the standards that God said, and therefore has lasting, permanent value. What Paul is trying to establish is a distinction between temporary, apparent success and eternal, actual success. Right? The way things look right now may not actually be accurate. The standard for us is the Word of God. The truth of God has to control our decisions on these things. It means not all ways of doing the work of God are actually acceptable. That we cannot embrace a kind of pragmatic approach which justifies any means based on the results that come from it. Because we actually won't know the full and final results until the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, I honestly, short of being condemned for all of eternity, that would be the worst thing. The next worst thing in my mind would to spend your whole life apparently serving Jesus and have the whole thing be burned up in smoke. Because you decided to exalt your ideas above what God said. And to use language of our day, you decide to follow your heart instead of submitting your heart to the truth of God's Word. Right? Because the reality of it is, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The last thing I should do is take a subjective impression of my life and elevate it against an objective statement of God's truth. And we live in a culture that actually is constantly pushing us the other direction. Right? That it really doesn't matter what you do, what matters is why you did it. If you did it for the right reason, then it's okay. And that's not biblical at all. It does matter what you do. It matters that you do what God said to do, because you don't trust your heart, you trust the truth. Right? Your goal isn't somehow to be true to yourself. It's to be conformed to the truth about God and His Word and His will. You know, and this is really, I think, one of the windows into the state of our heart is when, because it's really easy to do what God wants you to do when you actually want to do it too. Right? When God says, do this, and that's what you wanted to do, hey, that's great. The real test of our discipleship is when our heart actually wants to do the other thing and we do what God says to do. When we submit our heart to the truth of God's Word, when we confess to God by obedience that He matters more to us than we matter to ourselves. That's when it really exposes the state of our discipleship and the love of our heart. And what was going on at Corinth was that there were people who were using, really, Apollos to try and leverage his good name to shift away to a kind of ministry that fit the way that they wanted to minister. I mean, you go back to chapter 1, you can see that the issue is the cross of Christ, which was offensive to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And so they were sort of saying, Paul, hey, can we pick a message that doesn't offend our community? Can we pick a message that doesn't alienate us from the Jewish culture? And Paul says, no, that's the message that God uses to save sinners. We need to stick to that message. But because Paul, Apollos was so eloquent, he was a polished speaker, he was skilled in that, they were using Apollos as sort of the banner for a more sophisticated kind of ministry, a more attractive ministry in a Greek culture. And what they were trying to do was shift away. And Paul's answer is, no, we are stewards who've been entrusted with a task and a message. And the standard is for us to be faithful. Leave the fruit to God. I mean, we can have an expectation of fruit because God said that He's going to do that, John chapter 15. But our goal is faithfulness because that's what God uses to accomplish the other. You reverse those and you end up sacrificing both of them and God is not pleased. Now look at verses 16 and 17 because there's a third comparison. Masters greater than the servants. Faithful is greater and more important than fruitful. Verses 16 and 17 rub right directly against our sort of ingrained depravity and the culture which has sort of magnified it. And that is that the temple is greater than the individual. The temple is greater than the individual. Notice, do you not know that you are, and that's second person plural, you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in or among you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So there's why I'm saying the temple is greater than the individual. The destroy the temple, right, in context, destroy the temple would be to fragment it. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Right? It would be to say, rather than magnify the work of God among the congregation would be to fragment it out to pursue your own agenda. Essentially, you're destroying, working to destroy it. And what does God say? God says, if anyone does that, I will destroy him. I mean, that's a pretty sobering statement, isn't it? Because think about it. If the temple is God's, you take on the temple, you're taking on God. It's his. Right? At times when I see people, and thankfully, and I say this sincerely because we've not had these kinds of problems in our congregation, but I've seen circumstances where somebody is choosing to pursue a selfish pathway that is wreaking havoc in the church. And the first thought, the first thought I have is, man, do you understand what you're doing? I mean, do you realize you have set yourself against God? It's his temple. I mean, I can't think of anything more foolish than for a puny human being to say, God, I'm going to go after you. Now, I know what's going on because in their heart, sin has deceived them to think that they're somehow on God's side. Right? That God and they agree. Everybody else is wrong. And I'm talking about stupid stuff. You know, what color the carpet should be, who can do this or that, you know, whether we do X, Y, Z, not giving up the deity of Christ or the authority of the word, right? Then that's God's fight and you have to be on God's side. But when you start to have a church split up about foolish things, and people are going into the destruction of God's temple, they've set themselves against God. That's just scary, if you ask me. I would not want to be on the opposite side of anything that God is on. His is the side that you need to be on. And that's what it actually takes place here. So here's the way that Paul wants them to see, right? The church is God's. Well, how do you know if you really believe that? Well, do you make more of the master than you do his servants? Or are you continually aggrieved by not getting pats on the back, or the person you think should get promoted, or the person you think should have influence? Are you constantly focusing on the servants? Right? That's how you know whether or not you've got it right. Are you focused on faithful as the most important thing versus fruitful? Right? Let's be true to God and let God take care of the outcomes. If you begin to say, hey, we got to do something to change, because if we don't change, if we don't do this, if we don't do it, we're not going to succeed. Right? We ought to automatically show that we flipped the switch on it. Do you see the temple of God as more important than you? Right? Is the body of Christ indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which acknowledges itself as the dwelling place for God, is that more important than you? I mean, that's the test for all of us. Because if we're constantly having our view, our perspective, our offenses be the thing that control the paradigm through which we approach the church, then we've lost sight of the fact that it's God's temple. We're like those guys in the Old Testament that took the temple of God, which was his dwelling place, and turned it into personal storehouses. Move their relative into the back room so they could have the apartment. We basically said, well, the temple is about us. It's actually here for us. And the temple is actually there for God. It's about God. And that's because of the centerpiece in verse 11. Look at what he says there. For no man can lay any foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What Paul has made the case up to this point is that the foundation that's been laid is the message of Christ on the cross. He says that in chapter 1, beginning verse 18, and 2, chapter 2, he says, "For I preached nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified." That is, I made that the centerpiece of what we're doing, that who the Messiah is and what He accomplished through His death was sort of the orienting center of everything that we talked about. The foundation is Christ. And if that foundation has been laid, then everything that's built on it has to be square with that foundation. Right? The foundation is there, and if you begin to build partly on the foundation and partly off the foundation, inevitably, you're going to have a collapse. Right? If you start to mix in the truth of God with pagan philosophies and ideas in order to be more successful, you're going to end up destroying the work. Right? You won't, in fact, be laying the foundation. Our hope in life and death is found in Jesus Christ. That He came from heaven, the eternal Son of God, took to Himself a human nature just like ours except for sin, lived righteously, died as a sacrifice for sinners, rose victoriously from the grave, and is seated at the right hand of His Father, able to save anyone who comes to the Father through Him, because He ever lives to intercede for them. That's the message, which is the foundation of the true church, and everything built in the church must be consistent, squared up with that foundation. If not, then the devil has already begun the process of sowing the seeds of destruction and decay, because fleshliness has woven its way in. The kind of spiritual immaturity that subdivides the congregation rather than unifies the congregation. So folks, we have the great privilege of gathering in the name of Jesus Christ to worship the true and living God by the Spirit according to His Word. This is the great privilege that Christ purchased for us. How we should relish it. We should be thankful for it. We should rejoice in it and view it as the wonderful, gracious gift that has come to us from the true and living God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much that we can worship You today because of Christ and what He's accomplished on our behalf, that He alone can save us. We cannot save ourselves. And that we have a sure foundation in Christ. Father, please keep us from ever shifting away from that foundation. Do not let us fall prey to the foolishness of thinking we know better than You, or that we can somehow improve on what You've given us to do. But help us to humbly receive Your truth and therefore honor You as we live it out and we see You do what only You can do, cause the growth. Lord, thank You for the way You've protected us. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to advance in Your work, that Your Word would hold greater sway over us, that it would spread rapidly and be honored in our community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.